be doing an overview of that book. And I'm going to ask that you turn to chapter 14. We'll just read the last five verses as a just to begin us, although we're not looking at those five verses in particular, so we don't want to reference it as those five verses, but we reference it as the entire book. But Exodus 14, verse 34, this being the events immediately after the completion of the tabernacle. Verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your help as we survey this book, as we look at it ever so briefly, both in its context and in light of the New Testament. There is a lot here, 40 chapters of meat, and we have but barely 40 minutes. And so we pray that your Spirit would apply its truths as we go, and that you would make up all that is lacking, as always, in the preaching of your word. For apart from you, all our labors, all our ministering is in vain. And so we pray that your Spirit would work. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Exodus is the second book of the Bible, and as such it continues directly the story of the first, and there's something of a recap of Genesis that becomes necessary in this regard. In that book, Genesis, of course, God tells the story of creation and of the fall of mankind and to sin that brings death. And he tells the first revelation of God's plan to restore what is cursed and broken, and that to even greater glory than it was at first. Some time back in one of my messages, I summarized Genesis under 3 points as being the enemy of man will be conquered by a man, from Genesis 3:15, that the families of the earth will be blessed through a family, from Genesis 12 and 22, and that the king of the nations would arise from within a nation, from Genesis 49, verse 10. So man, family, and nation, this is where God's plan of salvation is beginning to take form. And Exodus then begins continuing that same plan, the story of redemption, the story to free sinners from spiritual death and make them alive in Christ. But now the family in question, Abram's family, has grown exponentially to become that nation. That nation is Israel, and is now found enslaved in Egypt, where it has been for 400 or so years, and they have flourished numerically, massively so, but they've also become an object of fear to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's xenophobic suspicions are upon them, and so he increased their affliction and made them slaves. The Lord, though, is going to deliver them from their chains. God will take them out of that land of Egypt and into a promised land, a land that will one day provide the manger for the promised man who would come from the nation that started as a family, the man who would undo the curse, defeat Satan, and save many sinners for an eternity of joy in the presence of the Father, a man who would also be revealed to be the eternal Son of God. And that man, as you know, is Jesus Christ. So let's begin with a point to summarize the first 18 chapters of the book of Exodus. Point number one, an exhibition and foretelling of divine redemption. An exhibition and foretelling of divine redemption, talking about their deliverance from Egypt. You see, the book starts with a genocidal plan to kill the Israelite baby boys, those deemed a threat to Egypt's internal security, those whom they fear will grow to become an army and rise against them. Pharaoh resolves to murder every male born. And this isn't just the usual murderous politics of the ancient world. This is a direct satanic threat to that plan that God unveiled in Genesis. Because if the boys are killed, if the family line is broken, if the nation is bred or bled into non-existence, how will the promised man enter the world to undo the curse? It's a threat on par with Haman's plan to murder the Jews in the time of Esther. If Israel is wiped out, that would mean God's promises to Abram and by extension to all the world would be broken. However, such a thing is an impossibility because God neither sleeps nor slumbers. He cannot lie. He rules and decrees with absolute sovereignty, meaning that all of this is still happening within his purposes. And so a very particular baby boy is born, loved by a God-fearing mother, hidden from Pharaoh in the reeds of the River Nile, in a tiny ark or basket, hidden and cared for. But then in one of those great God-ordained ironies of Scripture, the baby is plucked from the waters by Pharaoh's own daughter. He is adopted into the family, the royal family. He is given a princely education as a member of Egyptian aristocracy, and he is named Moses. He matured, and according to ancient records, he excelled as an excellent military commander. He lacked nothing in fame or wealth. However, God was going to lay hold of him. The Lord's plan was at work. So instead of whittling away his days in idleness and luxury, by faith, says Hebrews, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Say, well, how did Moses become that man? How did he have it in him to leave it all behind? Well, of course he didn't. This was an act of God. God sought him out, which is what Exodus tells us. In circumstances that are not entirely clear in their details, Moses killed one of the Egyptian officials to defend an Israelite, and he fled from Egypt to live in the land of Midian. Years passed, and at just the right time, God calls Moses to action. While tending his flock one day, the Lord reveals himself to Moses in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. No human being could ever discover God apart from this divine initiative. Certainly not Moses with his pagan upbringing. God was shown to be a holy, covenanting God, making promises to man. He's shown there to be the living God, to whom all human souls owe their life and before whom must one day stand. He's shown to be a terrifying God, a consuming fire, because as Moses experienced, to see him was to understand your own mortality, sinfulness, and eternal danger. This is who met Moses, the God who knows, who sees, who hears, yet who is also compassionate and gracious, and answering the cries of his afflicted people in chains, the God who is purposeful, working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So this God tells Moses his plan to rescue Israel from slavery, to bring them out as a nation set aside for glory. And he commissions Moses to be his instrument and voice. "Who are you?" Moses asked. And the Lord revealed himself simply as, "I am." Yahweh, Jehovah in the Hebrew, a statement of uncreated, eternal self-existent. This is the Spirit who is God. No one confers a name upon him unless he allows it. He simply is, because he is from all time to all time and outside of time. It is a name that Jesus himself would affirm as being his own as well in later years. So after some persuasion, Moses is sent back to Egypt, equipped with signs for a miraculous power to compel Pharaoh to release Israel. But Pharaoh is less than impressed. He did not know this strange Israelite God who seemed to be coming from the desert. He's got his own ideas about God. In fact, he's got a whole pantheon of Egyptian deities, each with their temples that look pretty impressive. And they've all got their own priests, they've got their rituals, they've got their magic tricks. In fact, Pharaoh, together with all of Egypt, was quite sure that he himself was a god, that he was the son of Ra. So he refused to let the people go. This, though, was no surprise to the Lord. He told Moses that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. He told Moses that the reason he raised Pharaoh up at all was to bring him crashing back down as a demonstration of divine power in order that all the earth would know the name of the Lord. So it was that God unleashes those 10 devastating plagues, lashing the back of Egypt one after the other, and every facet of Egyptian society is affected. It's all intertwined with religion and culture and commerce, and all of it comes under God's judgment. They worship the Nile River, source of water, life, and agriculture, so God turns it to blood. They worshiped Heft, who had the head of a frog. So the Lord unleashed millions of frogs upon the land to the point where the Egyptians were disgusted by that which they worshipped. They worshipped Geb, the god of the earth. So there arose from the dust of the earth swarming gnats that irritated to the point of insanity. You know how it is when one fly, just one fly, buzzes around you and drives you mad because you cannot nail that thing down. And God sent countless scores of trillions, buzzing day and night and upsetting all social harmony. They worshipped Uachit and Kepra. So God sent stinging, biting flies in their myriads and myriads. Yet through it all, the people of Israel living right there in Egypt are untouched. It's as though God has put a hedge around them and carpet-bombed everything else. A fifth plague, and all the livestock of Egypt die. The gods of Bucchus, Hathor, and Apis, each having connections in their worship to a cow or a bull, and now they stand and shown to be impotent in the face of Jehovah's wrath. The economy of Egypt is being shattered. A sixth plague, boils, directly affecting the citizens for the first time, affecting their flesh, agonizing, robbing them of sleep and peace. The Egyptian gods of healing, such as Amon-Re and Imhotep, are powerless. Then burning hail, as though Dante's Inferno was raining upon the land, with the false gods of Shu, Nut, and Seth helpless, panic in the streets, shrieks from burning buildings, chaos and anarchy. Then the limitless hordes of locusts in the eighth plague, scouring the land clean, assuring months of hunger and starvation, the gods of Min and Anubis unable to resist. Then darkness, pitch total blackness as the sun is blotted out, baptizing the land in terror, screaming and confusion, parents frantically looking for equally terrified children, families torn apart. The sun god Ra goes up against the Son of God and loses unconditionally. And then finally, most awfully of all, God unleashes the angel of death, an unstoppable, invisible, vengeful spirit passing from home to home, striking dead the firstborn of the land, young or old. And so God has effectively decreated Egypt. He's rolled back creation. He's taken from them water, earth, food, animals, plant, light, and life itself. And the only ones that are spared from that last plague were those who took refuge under the blood of a lamb. Literally, a lamb's blood was smeared on the doorposts and lintels of every Israelite home, and the angel of death passed over them. Hence the celebration of the Passover, the day that wrath passed over them as they sheltered in the blood of a lamb. It was at this point that Pharaoh's resistance crumbles, and Israel is driven out, cast out of the land, but bearing great wealth and treasure. And God led them by a pillar of cloud and fire into freedom towards the mountain of God. Pharaoh, once again hardened, pursues them with his armies. He changes his mind, but he's crushed at the Red Sea, coming together like a vice to swallow up him and his chariots forever. God led his people through it and then caused it to close upon Pharaoh's military forces. So God has saved his people by water and blood, blood and water. And they celebrate their redemption on the shores of the other side, singing, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." The Lord went on to provide bread for them when they grumbled about food, and water when they complained about thirst. They fought their first battle, and by grace they prevailed, and wise men were appointed to assist in the ruling of all these millions of souls. And that takes us to the end of chapter 18. The whole story, it's both a history of what God has done, but a prediction also of what God would still do. It was an exhibition. It was a foretelling of God's plan to save sinners. Though obviously a very real place, Egypt, it serves as a picture to describe the slavish tyranny of sin in a person's life. This is how the Bible uses this picture. To go back to Egypt is to go back to sin. So how are you delivered from slavery to sin? How do you escape and are spared from the furious wrath of the plague-wielding God? How do you escape the angel of death, the final judgment? Answer: God must deliver you. He must cause his wrath to pass over you as you take refuge where? In the blood of a lamb. You see, this is the gospel. God would send his Son into the world, Jesus Christ, to die like a sacrificial lamb. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," cried John the Baptist when he saw Jesus. This is the Lamb whom God has sent. And he came and he shed his blood on the cross. His death was a substitutionary atonement, a covering of our evil, so that whosoever shall take refuge under his blood and trust in his death on their behalf, that person will be saved. And God will cause indeed his wrath to pass over you because it fell on his Son instead, so that you may live eternally in his presence, spared from hell, and resting in heaven. An exhibition and foretelling of God's plans of salvation, redemption, and beyond. The second major point then is this. As we look at chapters 19 to 24. A revelation and treasure of divine wisdom. A revelation and treasure of divine wisdom. This is the law and the covenant. So Israel, they're free. Pharaoh's off their back. And they arrive at Mount Sinai, and there they experience a revelation of God unlike anything before in all of history. I mean, yes, God has revealed something of his glory on the canvas of creation. It's displayed by him out there around us, above and below and everywhere. It is for the purpose of eliciting our worship, for encouraging us to study the sciences and see his glory revealed to us, that we might praise him in all that he has done. We can see something of his eternal power and divine nature in the things that are created. Yes. And yes, intuitively, we understand some things as being good or evil because God has given us a conscience, that moral compass, which to a greater or lesser extent is working. And there's some awareness of who God, that there is a God, a creator in all of this. But never before, until this point, has God given a whole system of law and governance from his own hand, a whole constitution for a nation. And that's what he does now at Sinai. There are several million souls gathering at this place, preparing for the moment. They declare their agreement that they would do whatever it is that God commands them. And then on the morning of the third day, says Exodus 19, there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people of the camp trembled. Mount Sinai is wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembles greatly, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. It's an awesome scene to imagine, isn't it? This mountain bathed in fire. This deafening, otherworldly trumpet coming from everywhere and nowhere at the same time. And this skyscraper of smoke ascending to the heavens and the earth beneath your feet violently trembling. And then Moses went up that mountain while Israel cowered below, unable to approach on pain of death. And there, 10 commandments were given, 10 laws that would become the basis for all the affairs of this people, this family that has grown to become a nation. In summary format, they could be stated as follows. 1, you shall have no other gods before me. 2, you shall not make idols for yourselves. 3, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 5, honor your father and mother. 6, you shall not murder. 7, you shall not commit adultery. 8, you shall not steal. 9, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. 10, you shall not covet. That's just a summary, but that's the essence of them. And these laws would become the foundation for jurisprudence in much of the world. And God unpacks them with further laws and implications in chapters 21 through 23, consequences of the Ten Commandments to show their far-reaching application. Centuries later, when the same fiery God of Mount Sinai, when he became a man, Jehovah became flesh, when Jesus walked with us, he too would summarize the commandments saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor and yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So having received them, Moses goes down the mountain and he presents the commandments to Israel, obtaining their full commitment to obey them. God would be their God and bless them for obedience. Disobedience would bring curses and wrath. And to mark the occasion, to sign on the dotted line, as it were, a covenant is made that very day. An animal is slaughtered and half the blood is cast against the altar and half upon the people. So Jehovah and man are seed to enter into it willingly. And as a sign of that covenant of the law, Israel would honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, it being the distinctive weekly reminder of their newfound allegiance. They alone, of all the families and nations of the earth, have this treasure and revelation of God's wisdom. That brings us, though, to the third major point, and we skip ahead a little bit for just to get the context. But it is a demonstration and display of human depravity. A demonstration and display of human depravity, the failure of Israel. Now, already Israel has displayed an alarming tendency to complain easily, to be critical, and to forget quickly. They did it at the Red Sea. They did it with the incident with the bread, the manna. They did it before they were refreshed with the water from the rock. But now all those fine hairline cracks are going to tear open and cause a great fissure. They're going to rupture the covenant that they've just made. For while Moses was on the mountain receiving further instruction, what was happening at the bottom? Well, the people, they grew impatient. And they took it upon themselves to build a golden calf. They actually made an idol in the image of a bull, shadows of their Egyptian past, remember? And they credited it with their freedom. This idol, this big, next to this mountain of flaming fire. They worshiped the very embodiment of everything that Jehovah has just crushed and overthrown with his 10 plagues. And not only that, they also proceed to engage in a complete hedonistic free-for-all. This is wholesale paganism going on at the foot of Mount Sinai. There's wild, rampant sexual immorality with drinking themselves into oblivion as they go. And this is at a national level before the very face of the Lord. God, meanwhile, is very much aware of what's happening. And entirely within his rights, both as creator and judge, and as co-signatory in the covenant, he threatens to destroy them, to crush this nation, and start over with Moses. So Moses intercedes, begging for mercy, as was always the intention. He rushes down the mountain. He smashes those Ten Commandments as though he's saying, "This is what you've done." He smashes them. You've broken them all. He burns the idol. He grinds it to dust. He throws the charred powder into water and he makes them drink it so that they can taste the bitterness of sin. And he rallies the faithful Levites and they strike down 3,000 souls, 3,000 of their brethren in a single day. Plus, God sends a plague. It's a scene that is shocking and disheartening. This is what is in the heart of man. This waywardness, this foolishness, this wickedness, this forgetfulness. How else could they turn aside so quickly? How could they forsake the one who brought them out of Egypt? Who gave them so many good gifts? Who fed and nurtured them? Who revealed himself to them? How could anyone turn from such a God? Why do men and women do it still? Why do I? Why do I find myself sinning against the one who has been nothing but gracious and kind and good to me? But in response to Moses' intercession, the Lord consents once again to go with Israel to the promised land. The covenant so recently made and broken is renewed, and Moses carries on as their mediator. He continues to represent them before the Lord, and every time he does, he comes away with his face radiant with God's glory. Now, as tragic as all of this is, it serves an excellent purpose. Because we can easily see echoes of ourselves in this, as we just mentioned. We can think of times that we've experienced some wonderful grace, some blessing, when we've been with his people, when we've enjoyed the praises of God's, with God's people, the praising God together. When there's been a skip in our step and songs in our heart, and then we've gone away and fallen into some sin or folly. We can see how both they and we are manifestly unsuited for a law that is so holy and righteous and good, which is what Romans 7 calls it. Holy, righteous, and good. Now, there's nothing wrong with the law, but clearly there's something wrong with us. If we were wholly perfect from conception to the grave for the entirety of our lives, then we'd be okay by this law. Then it would work for us. But as it is, we break it in speech, in acts, in thought and attitude. And if there were any ever doubts about that, remember that Jesus shows us the full ramification of this law. He taught, saying, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders shall be liable for judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus said, "You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The Spirit of Christ puts it very simply in James 2 when he says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of all of it." In other words, you fall into one of two categories. You're either a lawbreaker or a lawkeeper, and you only have to break it once to be a lawbreaker. So if you're honest tonight, it would only take a moment's reflection, and you would have to agree that you, like everyone else, has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That ancient covenant, oh, it was good, but it was no good for sinners. The only person who has ever been a law keeper in the full sense, in the true sense, in the consistent sense, in the required sense, was Jesus Christ. From the moment of his birth to the moment he gave up his life on the cross as that Passover lamb for every waking, sleeping, walking, eating, living instant, he loved his Father with all of his heart, mind, soul, strength, and loved his neighbor as himself. Can you make such a claim? No one can. None but him. You say, well, why then give us the law if we were sure to break it? What's its purpose? Well, aside from restraining much of the evil in society, a culture that practices this law would restrain the spread of evil in great extent. Aside from that, it was also teaching us this important lesson that we need Jesus Christ. For example, and this is a rather simple little picture, maybe too simple, but it'll do. Imagine that on the day you were born, your parents hired a private tutor for you called Mr. Law. And every day, Mr. Law doggedly kept at your heels. He pointed out all your faults, and he was always right. He told you what you should be doing, and you knew that it was so. He was never unreasonable. In fact, you agreed that everything you said was true and good. It's just that you couldn't do it. You kept breaking the law. You kept getting it wrong. You lived with great dismay, crushed by the weight of so high an expectation. But then one day, a new teacher arrives, a teacher called Jesus Christ, a teacher who has also sat 33 years in Mr. Law's classroom, but who never lapsed and never failed a single subject. One who, as a student, was perfect in every way, and now as a teacher will help you. And this teacher, while affirming everything Mr. Law said, while in no way set against Mr. Law, was also willing to take all the punishment that Mr. Law could dish out. This teacher bore your sin, carried your failure, took your guilt, and all the wrath that should have been yours. And more than that, this teacher, this new teacher, he turned around and he gave you his meritorious achievements instead. He gave you his diploma of perfect obedience, his degree in godliness, his doctorate cum laude in righteousness, his unparalleled excellence of virtue. He gave it all to you, all yours, for free, if you will but reach out and receive it from him through faith. That's the story of the Bible. That's what Jesus has done. That's the purpose of the law, and it's not too far-fetched, my little story. Listen to Galatians 3:23-24. We were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our tutor, schoolmaster, guardian. The law was our tutor until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The word for tutor there, schoolmaster or guardian, the word paedagogos, was exactly the same word given to the strict disciplinarian teacher that would educate rich young Roman boys, taking them through childhood and adolescence and into manhood. It would follow him around with a cane, with a rod, and every time he stepped out of line, he'd get a jack, he'd get caned. Until that young boy grew up, when he would be free of that tutor, free of the tutor, and receive a toga of manhood, a robe of manhood. That's the picture. That's the picture that the Spirit leans on. The law, this good and righteous law here in the Old Testament, it trains us. It prepares us. It's our tutor. It shows us our need of mercy. It whacks our conscience. It drives us to Christ. And there we meet a better teacher, the Christ of God, who is in fact the same teacher who gave the law and who now comes to rescue us from our sinful inability and our total depravity. And that brings us to the fourth and final point tonight, which is simply this: a picture pregnant with meaning the tabernacle. So Israel has the covenant and the law, but the arrival of Jesus is still a good 1,500 plus years away at this stage of Exodus. God is not yet ready to send him into the world. First, a great deal of things must happen in the history of Israel and beyond. More tutelage, more lessons were required in these matters of God and man and sin and sacrifice and salvation. So to both centralize the worship of Israel and to simultaneously provide a vivid picture of divinely given truths, God decides to give them something very special. In Exodus 25, he gives them the design for a tent or tabernacle, a place where creature and creator, man and God, might meet. He says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." And this place becomes the forerunner for Solomon's temple later on. Now, does that mean that God will fit neatly into a tent? Of course not. He fills everything beyond its fullness. He cannot be contained. He is immeasurable in size. He cannot be diluted. He is infinite. So what is the purpose then of this tabernacle? It's to show the separation of God from sin, his holiness and purity and beauty, versus the ugliness and stench and sewer of sin. It was to show the necessity for a blood sacrifice to approach him, for without the shedding of blood there can be no remission of sins. It was to introduce the concept of a priesthood and all the lessons surrounding it, the need for a mediator between God and man, an advocate for sinners. And it was to demonstrate the intention of God to dwell with his people. The tent of meeting would accomplish all these things, which is why so much attention is given to it in all of these chapters of detail. This would be a vibrant, colorful, 4D Sunday school lesson in their presence, and it would be deadly serious. Designed by the Lord himself, God being the chief architect and visionary, extensive attention is given to its detail, its dimensions, its material, its furniture, and use. It's also given attention to the priesthood that was to minister here, their dress code, their areas of responsibility, the requirements for readiness and consecration. So we have a design in chapters 25 through 31, and we have the implementation in chapters 35 to 40. The supply and construction stage, the human resources and accounting, the right people sourced by God and equipped and commissioned for his service. What was it like? Well, that's what we've been looking at in our evening services recently. The tabernacle had an outer court, like the wall around your property. When you stepped through the entrance of this outer wall, you immediately saw an altar for burnt sacrifices before you, and just beyond that, a basin of water to wash in. But then continuing in a straight line past the altar and the basin, you would come to the tent itself, and inside there were two rooms. The first one you stepped into being twice the size of the second. The first room had a golden lampstand on the left, a gold-plated table on the right for bread, and directly before you, a vast and thick, heavy curtain of incredible color and intricacy. In front of the curtain, there was another altar, a smaller one, for the burning of sweet-smelling incense. This all was called the holy place. But beyond that curtain was the second room, in a place highly restricted, called the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And in here there was only one item, a gold-plated chest called the Ark of the Covenant. And upon its lid, two solid gold angels were crafted with wings stretched towards the center. And in that vacant center was the mercy seat. It was the symbolic throne of God on earth. This was the place where he would presence himself. It was the deadliest place in all of creation. But it also displayed his mercy in the midst of his holiness. It's called the seat of mercy, the mercy seat. It's not called the seat of wrath. It's called the seat of mercy. And every item in this tabernacle bore huge significance. Light, provisions, blood, separation, cleansing. But this place, this mercy seat, was the most important place of all. That's where God would dwell among them. which is why the tabernacle was a place of lethal beauty. Its material was a display of escalating worth. The nearer you came to the center, the more valuable the material. Bronze gave way to silver, which gave way to gold, which gave way to pure gold. And it communicates the infinite value of the one who lives here, God by his Spirit. Its configuration was also very deliberate, and it was a lesson in uncompromising holiness, God separate from sin, distinct from his creation, and as such only a few, only an infinitesimal minority would ever get to stand before that mercy seat after elaborate preparation. Its approach was a reminder of indwelling sin. You could not come into this place except by way of sacrifice and cleansing, blood and water, altar and basin. And so outside its tent would die millions of animals, millions upon millions to open the way, but only symbolically, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. As for the priesthood that would minister here, they would represent their brothers. They would offer the sacrifices, say the prayers, seek the Lord's mercy, and only one of their number, the high priest, would be permitted to enter that most holy place, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. It was a priest that would bear the weight of the nation upon their shoulders and in their hearts, that would minister in this perilous place that was hamstrung by their own personal guilt, because none of these priests were saints. They were dependent on human support. They couldn't do anything here without the help of Israel. They were interrupted by mortal death because, like us, they lived under that curse. And they were required to give continual sacrifice. They could never stop. It was a priesthood that was not intended to be permanent, but that was pointing forward and is surpassed in every way by the work of Jesus Christ. He who bore the weight of all of his people upon his shoulders and in his heart upon the cross, who entered into the holy places of heavenly glory, who had no personal guilt, who was reliant on nothing and no one, who offered up his own life only to take it up again, and who does not need to offer repeated sacrifices, but offered himself once for all. If you put all of this together, you find that in the Old Testament you have a whole religious system centered on one place, glorious in many respects, and yet as far as sinners were concerned, it was flawed because of the inadequacy of the priests who served there. And it was exclusionary, because it was only for the Jews and only for the high priest that was able to approach. And it was insufficient because we are by nature lawbreakers. But no wonder, because its job, the tabernacle's job, was never to save you. It was to show you that you needed saving. It was a picture pregnant with meaning, revealing God's holiness, our sin, the need for sacrifice, the need for an intercessor, the need for Christ. And when you open the pages of the New Testament, you discover that this teaching aid, this illustration, prepared and pointed the way to him. It's part of a plan of redemption in that sense, but it was never the way of redemption. Jesus is the way. Remember that Genesis plan. The king of the nations would come through a nation. The families of the earth would be blessed through a family. And the enemy of man would be conquered by a man. And that's what all this points to. The man who would deliver the human race, that same king that would rule the nations, Jesus, he would succeed where the old priesthood failed. He would go where the old priesthood could never go, into the heavenly realities. He would make a sacrifice that need not be repeated, says Hebrews 8. This detail in Exodus serves as a copy and shadow of heavenly things. The substance belongs to Christ. He surpasses the tabernacle and the priesthood in every way. And he did what no other priest could ever do. He tore the curtain and flung open the path for sinners. And he sat down, his work finished. God's eternal plan of redemption to liberate a people from sin and death is realized in Jesus Christ. His plan to live with his people is realized as the Spirit of Christ lives with us. And this is beautifully seen in those last five verses of the book of Exodus. and what God has done. Exodus 40, God has delivered his people and prepared a place for himself, descends in cloud and fire to live among them, yet they are still outside, aren't they? Fire fills the inside of that tent we read there, glowing flame without consuming it, like the even as the bush was not consumed by the fire. But the people could not come close. Yet in the person and work of Jesus Christ, God is truly Emmanuel. God is with us. God is in us. What a thought. He's done with tents. And I know this will upset some of you, but he's done with temples. Because now he tabernacles within his people, says 2 Corinthians, we are the temple of the living God. Which means the core of Old Testament worship, the mercy seat, the center of the ancient universe in a sense, the beating heart of Judaism has become irrelevant. The moment you call out to the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ, the great high priest who lives forever, the moment you confessed your sin, turned to his Passover cross, and rest your hope in his righteousness, he came to live with us, within us, corporately as the church, individually by his Spirit as those saved by grace. This is the grand design, the grand story of Exodus, showing and exhibiting for us God's power and plan of salvation, revealing his wisdom and glory as the covenanting God, guiding us by its law to desire salvation in the Son, illustrating our natural sin and depravity, and setting us squarely upon the path that leads to the priestly work of Jesus Christ. All who desire him may have him. None will be turned away at the curtain. You need only cry out, repent and believe the good news. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, thank you for the great high priest who is your eternally begotten Son, who laid down his life as a sacrifice once for all time, never to be repeated, that the way might be open and we might approach the throne of grace for grace and mercy in this our time of need. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that it gives us that you are a God who is holy and yet merciful in the midst of your holiness, a God who is forgiving and yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. A God who has taken our sins and placed them upon your Son so that we might have the righteousness of God. Thank you for these truths, Lord. Thank you that they are not merely theoretical and ethereal and philosophically interesting, but rather, Lord, that they are to be realized, lived, experienced, and embraced. And we who are the Church of Jesus Christ do gladly do so, and thanking you, Lord, for the indwelling of your Spirit within us. Glorify your name, Father, in and through our lives. And help us, Lord, to make this great message to be known to others, that others may hear and be saved and come to know the triune God. Amen.